This morning we're turning to John chapter 20. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word and on our hearts as we prepare to hear it. Our Father in heaven, what joy that we may sing of the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and out from the tomb and there at your right hand, and one day coming again to display the power and the glory of God. And Father, as we seek your face in worship, we come to be taught of you. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that this day you would bless us by his Spirit. Make for your word to be what is received in our hearts and eagerly attended to with our minds. And we pray that as the truth of God is read and preached this day, that having laid it up in our hearts, we might go forth to practice it in our lives, to show our love for you, the great joy that we have in Christ being his and bearing his name to the world. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would lift them up where they may be low. And Lord, where our confidence and sureness is weak before you, make us to have a confidence that corresponds to that of Christ himself. And so, Lord, bless us in your word this day. Strengthen us for his sake, for we pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 20, this is God's word. Now, on the first day of the week, while Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had come first to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And this is the word of God, read in our hearing this morning. Well, friends, today we conclude our series on discipleship and apostleship. And as we do, we come to this man who is named Thomas. Though I hadn't planned it at the outset of the series, it's fitting that we end with this man, Thomas. And that's because he makes a strong confession of faith, a very mature confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the last apostle featured in the Gospel of John. But you say, end with Thomas. This is only the 7th week of our series. Weren't there 12 apostles? Why 7 weeks? Well, we've already considered Matthew, remember, from Luke chapter 6, or Levi. There's number 8. And you'll probably thank me for not spending the remaining 3 weeks on the mere mention of 3 other disciples, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser. It seems to be Levi's brother. Little is known of these men, and it doesn't seem to me that a 5-minute sermon for the next 3 weeks is probably the most beneficial, though you may appreciate a little shorter message. But if we did mention these men, if we did, we might mention that Thaddeus was also named Lebbeus, or Judas, the son of James, or Judas not Iscariot, and that he actually did ask the Lord a question that's recorded in John 14:21. "What then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" We could consider that, but there's nothing more than this. And it doesn't seem to be terribly significant for real maturity as real disciples. Or maybe we could comment further on Simon the Zealot than we did when we studied Matthew. That he is a Hebrew national, as an anti-Roman militant, would have had tremendous challenge with accepting the person of Matthew, the in essence traitor to the Jewish people, who collected taxes from the Jews to advance the Roman Empire. That would have been a tremendous challenge. And accepting another brother, it would have been an interesting study in terms of a former life that Simon may have had as an insurrectionist or as a rebel, and now coming to submit himself in peace to the lordship of Jesus Christ as his Lord. Maybe we might possibly squeeze a drop of usefulness out of James the Less, that as such he was what? humble as the less? Maybe happy or content that James of Zebedee, the son of thunder, who seems James the greater, was given a more significant role than he was? Well, there's little known of these men, and that's pretty much about all that we could say with them. And yet we await to know these men one day more fully in the life to come. But today we're ending with the Apostle Thomas. Thomas was also called, as is said in our passage, Didymus, because, as the word means, he was a twin, of whom we don't know. We just do not know. And it's not clear, at least to me, why the scripture would note that he was Didymus, the twin. Some people have wondered, maybe he looked a lot like Jesus did physically, that he was therefore called the twin. But at any rate, Thomas is no stranger to us. We've seen him once before when Jesus spoke to the disciples in John chapter 11 of Lazarus' death. And that when he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, let us go to him, hinting of a resurrection. Thomas responded to the disciples there and he said, let us also go that we may die with him. Die with whom? Lazarus is already dead. Well, it seems that he was thinking, let us go and now be ready to die with Jesus. The Jews had wanted to stone Jesus. There were many Jews outside Jerusalem. And Bethany, where Lazarus is just outside of Jerusalem. And so Thomas says, let us go that we may die with him. He knew that if Jesus might die by stoning, then they too may suffer the same sort of death. But though there's a sad pessimism here, and there's a real despondency or cynicism in his voice, there's all the same a heroic faith in this man, Thomas. There's heroic faith in his heart. Like Peter, like James, like John, he was ready to die for Jesus. He was ready to die with Jesus. It shows us something of his real and sincere faith. But then there's another instance later when Jesus was in the upper room. You remember the night before his death. He tells the disciples that he's going away and that they can't come with him, yet they do know the way. You remember for Thomas, this was very hard to grasp. How can they know the way if they don't know the destination or even go there? How is it that they knew the way? He was once again pessimistic. He was despondent. And so he asked the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How then do we know the way? His faith was easily troubled. He was easily somewhat doubtful and negative. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to stay with Jesus. He was ready to die for him. He wanted to go with him. And what Jesus said to him was a sad disappointment for him. But this was Thomas' own weakness. This was his immaturity, which leads us again to our theme of real maturity as real disciples of Jesus Christ. How so? How is that? Well, because as events went, Jesus' death must have had a sad effect on Thomas. It must have had a crushing effect on him. It must have been hard for him. Here he was ready to die with Jesus. And now Jesus has died without Thomas. This is a man that didn't want to be separated from Jesus. That even death was something he believed would not separate them. But it has for a little time. And Thomas is very sad. His faith is troubled. He can't go with Jesus, though he supposedly knows the way. You can understand what sadness that would have been. That would have been a defeat for Thomas. Doubt would have set in. And it seems even disillusionment. That probably explains why he wasn't with the disciples on that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. That wonderful way and truth and life that Jesus is and that Jesus spoke of to Thomas was opened up early that resurrection morning. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and she found it, of all things, opened. She went and told the disciples, Peter and John, having been receiving the news by her, they ran to it and they too found it opened. John looks inside, amazed. Peter seems to run and without hesitation goes right inside the tomb. And they both are amazed because the tomb is opened and Jesus is not there. And it says of them that they believed. They went to their own homes. And as they returned to their homes, it says Mary stayed outside the tomb. She was sad. She thought that someone had taken the body. And she didn't know where Jesus was. But as Jesus himself appeared and engaged her there as to why she was weeping, she suddenly recognized him because of his word. It was because of his word. And so she took hold of him with dear affection. Jesus then sent her back to the disciples so that she would tell them that not only is he risen, but he will ascend to his Father and our Father, to his God and to our God. She went and then told them with, we can imagine her joy and her, the leap in her step. I have seen the Lord. And here she comes as a first messenger of joy. What a glorious morning that morning was. But now it's evening. It's that day and it's evening. The disciples have gathered in a room. They're amazed by the news that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. But they're afraid of the Jews. Remember, there are people that have tried to keep Jesus from having any force and any effect of bringing to realization the kingdom of which he spoke. And so the disciples are there in that room. The doors are shut, which means they probably were locked. Regardless, it says Jesus came and stood in their midst, verse 19. It was a sudden appearance, and we can't describe exactly what happened. Perhaps he was able to turn lock handles. Perhaps it was that he suddenly came among them through the walls or the doors. We don't know, but it says that Jesus came and stood in their midst. And as Luke tells us, now the disciples are even more afraid. They were afraid of the Jews, and now this solemn awe and fear has come upon them because of Jesus' presence with them. And they think, in fact, that they're seeing a spirit. So Jesus did two things. The first thing he did was to remind them of that theme of which he left them in the upper room, peace be with you. And secondly, he then questions why doubts arise in their hearts. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. He tells them to touch them. And we assume that they obeyed that command and they touched him. Now they're overjoyed. They're utterly amazed that Jesus is alive, that it's the real Jesus in the same body in which he was crucified, and that he has overcome death. He's alive. And most of all, he is with them, and he comes and he brings the word of peace. And he assures their troubled and scared hearts. But Jesus went further than that. He eats broiled fish. Do you have any fish here? And Jesus eats it to show them that it is in fact him. There are a lot of mysteries about what is the body like in the resurrection. Can it, need it, have food and so forth. But Jesus came down to the level of these disciples in the measure of unbelief they had. And he showed them that he is alive from the dead. And they ought to be overjoyed, not in any way doubting, not in any way sad, not in any way unbelieving, but rejoicing. However, there's someone that's missing from that gathering. There's somebody who's not there. And that person was Thomas. Thomas was not there. As it says in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. It's bad enough that Judas, the traitor, has perished in his madness. And yet it's arguably worse that a real disciple of Jesus Christ, though despondent, is missing from the number. It's a sad thing. All his misery could have been washed away with floods of joy for the troubles of his heart. His aching heart could have been made well once again. He could have been strengthened. His faith could have been confirmed. His love would have been kindled, and his hope would have been made all the more sure once again. And so the disciples were saying to him, it's after that evening, we have seen the Lord. That's the message that's brought that resurrection day. We have seen the Lord. Mary Magdalene brought it. And now the disciples bring it to sad and forlorn Thomas. We can imagine them going to him that very night and saying, Thomas, we saw the Lord. He was among us. We actually touched him. We saw him with our own eyes, our hands have handled, and we've touched the Lord. We can see them throughout the week, if they didn't that night, reminding him, calling him to gather with them when they met next. But Thomas could only bring himself to say, when they did call him, unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'll not believe. You see what someone's unbelief and not believing the promises and being overwhelmed with such sadness, what effect that can have on such a believer. It's not that Thomas is demanding signs from the Lord, like the Jews did in their unbelief. But like others, Thomas was slow to believe. He was just like they were. He's just a little behind. He was slow to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And as is the case for some who try to insulate themselves from further pain and disappointment by refusing to believe what they actually want to be true, Thomas was not going to believe until he had the sort of evidence and compelling truth of these substantial proofs that Jesus was alive once again. And so he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. My heart is too troubled. I just don't want to believe the news because I don't want to be disappointed once again. And so it seems he was trying to insulate. But Jesus came down to the level of Thomas in a beautiful way, wonderful way. In some way, now, For 8 days, we would think maybe every day, Jesus let the testimony of the gospel of grace itself to come to bear on his sad, troubled, unbelieving soul. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Thomas was left with that message to get into the nooks and crannies of his heart and to be a strength for him. For Thomas, like for all, faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What would bring Thomas out of the weakness and the immaturity of his faith? The very word of the gospel is what would do that for Thomas. That's what does it for all of us, isn't it? It's the gospel that God brings to us. And so this time, 8 days later, the disciples are there gathered again in whatever room it was. And this time, Thomas was there. Thomas came. Jesus came, stood among them just like he did before, gave the blessing of his peace. And then he addressed Thomas' unbelief. And you notice that as he addressed it, he did it precisely as Thomas laid it out. He entered right into the troubles of his heart. You remember Thomas demanded in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the nails' imprint." And so then Jesus commanded, verse 27, "See my hands." Verse 25, Thomas demanded, "Unless I put my finger into the nails' place." Jesus commanded, "Reach here with your finger." Thomas demanded, "Unless I put my hand into his side." Jesus commanded, "Reach here your hand into my side." Thomas demanded, "I will not believe." And then Jesus says, verse 27, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus addressed his immaturity. He came down to the level of Thomas' need. And you notice that he didn't say to Thomas, "Thomas, become a believer." He said, "Don't be unbelieving." You know, that real statement of the man that one day, "I do believe, help my unbelief." That's where Thomas is. And so Jesus doesn't say, "You need to be converted." He doesn't say, "You need to become a true, real believer." He says, "Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Because Thomas, you are a believer. And so act as a believer. Be believing." Thomas, it seems, obeying the Lord's command, as the disciples did the previous week, saw the Lord with his own eyes, reached forth and touched the Lord with his own hands, and was then convinced that, in fact, Jesus is risen. He is alive. And he who was one moment a sad doubter became a most emphatic believer. "My Lord and my God." It's an episode in the life of a man that reminds us that real disciple involves real maturity, even through the real instances of doubt and real times of unbelief with respect to the Lord. Do you ever doubt the things of God? Are you ever unsure of the promises of the gospel of grace? They're taking root in your life, taking root in the heart of someone else. Does some trial come that shakes your confidence from the promises of the gospel, puts your sight, puts your thoughts, puts your emotions on other things? Is your real maturity as a disciple ever hampered as Thomas was? Has there ever been a time? Is there maybe a time right now when you're slow to believe, resisting to believe what Jesus has said? Well, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, then we'll all say, "Yeah. Yep. That's us. We're slow to believe. Things come upon us and we turn away from the truth as it is in Jesus. And in our despondency, in our sadness, in our pessimism, our unbelief, we turn aside." Fellow believer, do you need help with your unbelief? We do. Then you should see that our Lord's dealings with Thomas provide much help for any such a believer, whether it's you, whether it's me, who are slow to believe and easily turned aside to the sluggishness of our immaturity. You notice that there's a real doctrine that is underneath Jesus encouraging this disciple in real maturity. There's the doctrine of the gospel that is always at stake, and it is that Jesus is risen from the dead. That Jesus, moreover, is God Himself. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He said that He was alive now, just as the testimony had reported, just as the gospel was gladly and joyfully preached. Thomas believed it because it speaks of Jesus who is risen from the dead, moreover, who is God Himself. You know, some people look at this like the Jehovah's Witnesses, really the Jehovah's false witnesses. They're witnesses of a false Jehovah. And what they do is they say that, like others did long before them, that what Thomas is really doing is that he's not saying that Jesus is really risen from the dead in his body, and Jesus is not God Himself, but that Thomas is just so astonished that he says, my Lord and my God. None of that. That's not where Thomas was. That's not what the text is teaching. It says that he said to him. He's not spouting off in marvel, this wonder. He's saying it to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He's confessing his deity, that he is God Himself. What shall we say? That Jesus allows somebody to blaspheme and misuse the name of God and he stands by idly? No. He recognized that Thomas was confessing his faith, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Moreover, he is God Himself. Moreover than that, he is my Lord and my God. This is very full profession of faith. What is Thomas doing? But he's speaking in the language of such psalms as Psalm 35:23. Awake to my cause, my God and my Lord. Psalm 86:12, I will give thanks to you, my Lord, my God, with all my heart. Thomas is glad in Jesus now. Thomas' statement isn't in any way reproved by Jesus, as though he's just astonished without control and he's unbridled in his amazement that he now speaks the Lord's name carelessly. No, Jesus never reproves him, never challenges him, never corrects him. In fact, he affirms and builds on it. Blessed are you because you saw, and yet blessed are those who, not having seen, still believe. He builds upon it. And so there's a great doctrine underneath that really is the fuel, and it's the ground for a disciple's real maturity, especially out of times of discouragement and depression and doubt. And it is that Jesus is risen from the dead. Moreover, he is God Himself. It's therefore a truth to be believed. Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Is it a personally oriented doctrine? It's not just a fact that's here on the sidebar. That yes, this did happen. That yes, it is an historical fact. It is that. But Thomas says that this doctrine has a personal application. He is my Lord, my God. And that's something that all of us, the call of the gospel, is that we should profess. Whether we're adults, whether we're children, that Jesus is my Lord, risen from the dead, having died for sinners, having risen to bring them everlasting life. Jesus is my Lord and my God. It's a truth to be believed and applied personally. It's therefore something that we confess as an act of worship. Now, you can't imagine Thomas here coming out of the darkness, the clouds of his discouragement, saying in any carefree way, "My Lord and my God." There must have been a heart full of wonder, ready in worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that no one can call, say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is there in the context of worship that he's explaining to the people. When we confess Jesus as Lord, it should always have a sense of adoration, of marvel that this Jesus is not only Lord, risen from the dead, God Himself, but He is our Lord. That this great one has come down to be a man, has suffered on our behalf, overcome death, and now reigns for us for everlasting joy. We confess that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is God Himself, and He is ours, even as we are His. It should be an act of worship. And that's the doctrine that's here at the base of all disciples, maturing and growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It has to be this way. This is the ground of all your assurance. This is the basis on which you have any inkling and drop of hope that you do, now and forevermore. Is it the case that Jesus has conquered death and He can't help you in your daily life? Has He conquered death and cannot help you with your homework? Has He conquered death and cannot help you with struggles in your life? Disappointments? Help you with your job? Help you with respect to a marriage? Help you with respect to friendships? This is the ground of all assurance, all stability that we have as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so see that believing good doctrine has good consequences. Thomas is taken out and he's snatched from his despair. Now he's put on the right track of wonder and worship. There's not only a doctrine of the gospel that's at stake, but secondly, there's some observations that we can make in terms of real maturity as real disciples. The first one is that Jesus doesn't blame any believer for his doubts without providing occasion for his faith to be made sure. What is Jesus doing? He's meeting with doubtful people, discouraged people, people that are sad, disappointed with respect to their faith. Jesus comes and He meets with them, and what does He give to Thomas as He did to the other disciples? He gives an occasion for their faith to be sure. That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants your faith to be soundly settled on Him. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to be assured of what you believe and who He is. He gives the occasion. Oh, He could have reproved Thomas, and in some respects He did. But He came to Thomas and He said, "Thomas, reach forth. Go ahead and touch. Go ahead and put your finger there into the side." He meets with doubting believers. He comes to unbelieving believers because He wants your faith to be sure. Maybe you're here this day and you have tremendous doubts. Great points of unbelief that you just don't see the gospel in terms of your own life, in terms of your own discipleship and maturity. Well, Jesus is saying to you, reach forth. Come and be assured. Secondly, Jesus must always be seen with the eyes of faith. true faith, whether or not one sees him with physical eyes of sight. Jesus always must be seen with the eyes of faith. Regardless if you lived a long time ago and actually saw him and put forth your hand. It was never coming down to that anyways. But it's by faith. And that's what Jesus addressed with Thomas. If you are to see Jesus correctly, you're to see with the eyes of faith. That's what Thomas was told. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Thomas, is it really because of your own eyes? Or is it because of maybe something you heard? And now what your eyes see are only confirming the faith that was created in your heart by the word that you heard. That's what it is. We must see Jesus with the eyes of faith. We don't have the possibility today to physically see Jesus. Peter says that whom you've not seen, you love. We can't go back into history. There are many people that didn't see Jesus with direct vision, immediate vision. It's never the ground of our faith. It's the truth of the claims of the gospel itself. And so you, who can't see Jesus physically today, you must believe, though you do not see. But if you believe, you truly see, because you have the right kind of sight that takes Jesus at his word. And that's the way it's always going to be for you with the maturity of your faith as disciples. Christ is going to help your vision with the spectacles of the gospel. He's going to put the gospel on so that you'll see clearly and strengthen your faith. Thirdly, Jesus will strengthen your faith and reassure your soul in the context of the Lord's Day gatherings. You see what happened with Thomas, given his absence at a new Sabbath evening. He wasn't built up like the other disciples were. They were convinced, but he was left with his skepticism. They have assurance, and yet Thomas has his doubts. They now have a stronger faith in Jesus Christ, but Thomas now continues to be weak. Why did things fall out this way? It was because Thomas neglected to be with the other disciples on that first day of the week. He wasn't with them when they gathered together. And so he missed out on being with Christ in a very special way, a helpful way to his own faith. We could read that statement along Thomas' missteps here. Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. To Thomas' own greater trouble, he neglected the Lord's Day assembling. He neglected it. He followed his doubts and unbelief. He wasn't led by faith. And remember, the psalmist says that it was when he entered into the sanctuary, he met with the very presence of God, that all things, Psalm 73, became clear to him. Then he understood. Jesus will strengthen your faith. He'll assure your soul in the context of the Lord's Day gatherings. It could have been further ahead, Thomas could have. He could have been stronger in his faith. He could have avoided a miserable week of doubts and discouragements and depression had he been there with the gathering of the people that Lord's Day. He could have. All his doubts, all his dilemmas could have been answered a week earlier had he been there. And you too. You do yourself a great disservice if you neglect and are absent from the Lord's Day gatherings. Jesus meets with his people when he calls them on that special day. Indeed, the greater clarity that you desire, the greater certainty that you like and want in the gospel, it comes as we meet with Jesus together. when he blesses his ordinances to us, and by his Spirit he meets with us as he intends to meet with us. It's sad that Thomas missed that on that Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But it's not merely the day in general. When did Thomas miss out? When did these things come to be? When were they gathered when Jesus appeared to them? When did Thomas miss those words, "Peace be with you"? Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Thomas missed the evening gathering of the saints on the Lord's day. He missed out at evening time. Jesus was there to meet with him, and Thomas wasn't there. We could say it otherwise, that Jesus meets with his disciples even on the evening of the first day of the week. Have you missed the evening gathering? Many of you do. You may be further ahead than where you are now. There are things that you've missed here in the evening gathering that you could have received in the way of blessings, security in the gospel, assurance in your own faith, renewal of your hope in Jesus Christ. Now I gather, and I know I have to be sensitive to things of works of necessity, works of emergency, works of mercy, and even your own rest physically on the Lord's day. But friend, this is the ordinary way for the way Jesus lays out the Sabbath day. There's a place for the evening gathering of the people. And you do yourself well if you consider that. There are some of you that you wonder, why is it that we sing psalms without instruments? Well, we've answered that in various ways in the evening worship. There's some of you that don't really understand, how does the Old Testament relate to Jesus? All these sacrifices, all these priests and so forth. We've taken a good bit of time and we've come to understand those things. There are many such things that you can be further along in your faith. You do well to consider and examine the way you use your time on the Lord's day. Christ meets with his people. It's not to say that he's not there at your own home. It's not to say that as your home physically resting, that you're in some way sinning against God. But I say this so that you'll re-examine. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Jacob. I think Thomas would agree with that. He would say, you know, it was that one day I missed gathering, and Jesus was present in the evening. I could have been there, but I wasn't. I wish I had been there. Christ has made up for it, and he's helped me in spite of myself. But friends, there's a place for the whole day given to God. And I say this because as we're ending here with Thomas, it's interesting that that's the pattern that comes about and is set for all disciples. It's the Lord's day. It's the day where we celebrate Jesus risen from the dead. And not that we meet with him so much as that he meets with us. He comes morning and evenings to meet with us on his day. It's a routine that is set to help us be real disciples, knowing real maturity. It's here as we end with Thomas, let us see the Lord's day, morning and evening, as a regular routine that Jesus has set for us. The ordinary routine to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we end with this wonderful combination that has everything to do with real maturity, real disciples, meeting together publicly with Christ on the day that he has set aside, so that in receiving from him, we might be about all those one another's that he calls us to be about, having met together and all received of a like grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we can go with joy, confidence together, knowing that Christ has met with us. Let us, friends, mature as real disciples with real maturity. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're humbled by the great love of our Savior, that as we have many ways that we've strayed and we don't act in our faith as we should, and yet you, Lord Jesus, meet with your own and you lift them up and you establish them in their faith and you send them forth to be glad and joyful, confident in your great victory in the resurrection. We pray that you'd bless this word to us as we receive it. Make for us to examine ourselves, to be about earnest, heart-searching desire to grow in knowing you. What expense was there paid at the cross so that we might be yours? And what great display of power that you would show that you're ever with us as a risen Savior. Lord, make for us always to be seeking you then, and especially on this day. Want all of you that we might have, that we might go triumphant in your grace. Help us, O Lord, lift up the discouraged and establish in the name of Christ. Hear us as we pray in him. Amen.